This morning we wrap up our study in the epistle of Paul, the second epistle that he wrote to his disciple Timothy. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we've been studying for several weeks the salutations, the greetings that Paul brought to those who were with Timothy in the city of Ephesus. You might wonder where we are going from here in our study. If you want to do some reading ahead, I would encourage you to get into the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus, where we're going to study the theme of let my people go, what God's word has to say about us in terms of liberty and in terms of following him. But as we wrap up this study in 2 Timothy, we look at these series of greetings, and we've been looking at them in relationship to what we can find out about the people to whom Paul is communicating and the people he's speaking about. And we found that some give us details about life from other passages of Scripture. So we've been kind of sketching a biography of each of these persons that Paul greets in these final verses. And this morning we're going to do that, but pay particular attention to one couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and their economic relationship with the Apostle Paul. There was an employee-employer relationship between them at one point in their life together that led to ministry taking place, the gospel being shared, and discipleship taking place in a very exciting way. And we're going to do that in light of the whole realm of work as God calls us to work in this world. When you think of what's happening in our culture today in the economy, whether we're in a terrible recession or a depression is a debate among many people, but the practical fact of the matter is there's enormous number of people who are unemployed. The liars down in Washington want us to believe it's only 9 or 10% or less than that, but the fact is it's probably closer to 20%. Those who look at the real numbers, those who have stopped looking for work, those who no longer receive an unemployment check that are not counted by the bean counters down there in Washington. Joblessness is very severe throughout the country, and if you go to other parts of the country, you'll find it's far worse than it is right here. I was a while ago in Dayton, Ohio, and speaking with some people who live there, they said it's very evident that in their area, 20% unemployment is probably a low estimate of the number of people who are without work. And when we look at these factors and we look at what's happening in our culture, many people we know grumble about work. Their attitude towards work is, I'm doing this because I got to get a paycheck, but boy, I'd much rather be doing something else. I don't like my job, or my job doesn't give me what I want. And people are upset and unhappy with their work. And so we're going to look at the relationship the Apostle Paul had in work with this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and we're going to discover the biblical principles behind work. What is the pattern that we should hold for ourselves in terms of the work that we do? What is the origin of work, and what is the goal for work? But let's begin by looking at what Paul says in his final statements to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes to Timothy, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left sick in Miletus. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now, before we take a look at the relationship Paul had with Priscilla and Aquila, let's look at these other individuals and what we know about them, what we can learn from them in this passage here. First, let's start at the very end of the list there, where he speaks of four people in the congregation of the church at Rome, where Paul was at Rome. He was in prison, and he had visits from various people who were in the congregation of the church at Rome while he was in prison. And these four particular send specific greetings to Timothy and to the congregation in Ephesus. And the first is Eubulus, whose name literally means of good counsel. And this man, along with the other three, Paul praises and notes, in spite of the fact that everyone initially abandoned him in his first trial. When he first stood trial, he says back in earlier in this chapter that everyone abandoned him. But evidently, some Christians came to support him later in his trial as he stood before the Roman tribunal. And these four, perhaps, are four that were standing with him Eubulus being one of them, and then Pudens being the second, and then Linus and Claudia. We don't know anything about Pudens, Linus, and Claudia from God's word, other than they were Christians who had friendships either with the Apostle Timothy or with some others in the congregation that Timothy was leading in Ephesus. Pudens is an odd name because it means bashful. Maybe it had something to do with his character, we don't know. Linus is an individual who we are told by later Christian history, not from the New Testament, but later Christian history, was the first leader of the church in Rome after the death of the Apostle Paul, that he was the first bishop of Rome after Paul's martyrdom. Claudia, likewise, don't know anything specifically about her other than that she was a faithful Christian woman that the Apostle Paul knew, who also knew Timothy and other people in the congregation in the city of Ephesus. So those four from the congregation. Then note that Paul notes two fellow workers that he sends greetings from, Erastus in Corinth and Trophimus. Erastus is a believer who's mentioned several times in the New Testament in addition to this passage. And we're told in Acts 19 that he traveled with Timothy on a missionary journey that Paul sent him and Timothy to go to Macedonia and spread the gospel there. The other fact about Erastus that we're told in Romans 16 is that Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. In other words, Erastus held a political position, a high notable political position, in the hierarchy of the Corinthian city, and he was a faithful Christian nonetheless. So when people say it's impossible to be in politics and be a Christian, here's testimony. One, but there's others as well in the New Testament, that there were Christians who were in high positions politically in the Roman Empire who were serving the Lord Jesus Christ from inside the belly of the beast, so to speak. And Erastus would be one of those, a faithful fellow laborer who here, Paul says, that he sent Erastus to stay at Corinth and continue the ministry there at Corinth. Trophimus is another interesting fellow here. Two things we learn about him. First is that he was left at Miletus sick. He was traveling as part of Paul's missionary team, but he grew sick, and he was too sick to travel. Now you might wonder, couldn't God heal Trophimus? Surely he could. But God chose not to, at least at this point in time, heal him. Well, why would God choose to do that? Sometimes God uses physical illness and pain in our life to accomplish his greater good, his greater purpose. As James says that we rejoice in trials when trials come into our life because we know that God is producing patience in us. Let patience have its perfect work. And so in Trophimus' life, perhaps that was what God was accomplishing within him in his sickness. The other interesting thing about Trophimus, if you turn to Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21 tells us that he was with the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem when Paul was arrested. This is Acts chapter 21 and verse 29. Trophimus, it says, for they had previously seen, this is the crowd of Jews that rioted in the city of Jerusalem, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. If you remember the setup of the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles that anyone who was not a Jew could worship God in the court of the Gentiles. But inside of that was the court of the Jews, and there was a sign, only Jews may enter here. Any Gentiles who enter here will be put to death. Very strict law. And they believed falsely that Trophimus was one of the Gentiles. He was a Gentile, but they believed that Paul had brought this Gentile into the court of the Jews in violation of the law. And the whole riot that ensued there in Jerusalem there in Acts 21 was because of the belief that Trophimus was taken by Paul into the temple where he could not, as a non-Jew, as a Gentile, where he could not go. That was all false. But the riot that resulted in Paul's arrest, the riot that resulted in Paul's imprisonment, ultimately him being transported to Rome to stand trial, all of that was due to this fellow Trophimus. Paul has no animus towards this brother in Christ. Paul has no blaming him for his troubles. He says, no, I know who is the sovereign Lord in control of all of these events, including my trial, including my imprisonment. All these things are in the hands of the sovereign God, the Lord of the universe. And so there's no blame or there's no animus here towards Trophimus, although from a human perspective, you might say, well, Trophimus was the cause of Paul's arrest and imprisonment, and ultimately his trial that resulted in his martyrdom. And then we look at two families that Paul has the warmest affection for, the household of Onesiphorus and also Aquila and Priscilla. First of all, Onesiphorus has been mentioned previously in the book of 2 Timothy. You recall at the beginning of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul had this to say about him and to praise him and his family and his household. He says, "The Lord grant mercy." This is chapter 1, verse 16 of 2 Timothy. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here was a man who was not ashamed to be associated with the Apostle Paul, even though the Apostle Paul was in prison, even though the Apostle Paul was standing trial and being accused of being some sort of a criminal for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that caused Onesiphorus to be ashamed of Paul. Instead, he was glad to come minister to the Apostle Paul in prison. As we've mentioned before, the prisons of that day did not provide food, water, or any sustenance for you. They just provided four walls and protection from you leaving. And so if you were going to be fed, if you were not going to starve to death, you had to have family and friends daily bring food to you, daily bring your essentials and necessities, which Onesiphorus and his household did faithfully, caring for the Apostle Paul, not being ashamed to be associated with him as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to this other couple that Paul praises and expresses his warmest affection for, Aquila and Priscilla. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 18, we find the first time that Paul encountered this couple was in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Acts 18 and verse 1, continuing the events of Paul's second missionary journey, says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Priscilla and Aquila were Jews who were cast out of the city of Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that there was a riot that was taking place, continuing rioting taking place in the city of Rome in 50 and 51 AD, and these riots were about one called Crestus. Crestus may very well be a Latinized version of the name Christ. And riots were taking place in Rome such that Claudius, the emperor, expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. What probably was taking place is what we see happen with the Apostle Paul as we read through the book of Acts. Paul goes into a city, he goes into the synagogue and preaches the gospel to the Jews. The Jews take offense against Paul and get very upset, and so he leaves the synagogue and begins preaching to the Gentiles, but the Jews become jealous of this, and they begin attacking the Apostle Paul, and they raise a riot in the city, and Paul gets expelled from this city because of the riot that's caused by the Jews. So it's very likely, although we don't have biblical statements to this effect, but it's very likely what was happening in Rome is the same process was taking place. The gospel was being preached. Some Jews were coming to faith in Christ, but the Jews who rejected Christ hated Christ and the Christians so much that they began attacking and riots broke out against the Christian Jews. Well, Claudius, being the Roman emperor, knew nothing about the details of why these riots were taking place. He just knew it was all Jews who were causing this trouble. So we're going to get rid of all the Jews out of the city of Rome as a way to solve the trouble, rather than discerning that there were Christian Jews and there were Jews who were anti-Christian that were the cause of these riots. As a result, Priscilla and Aquila were on the run, and they went to the city of Corinth, where evidently they set up their business of making tents. because this was Paul's trade as well, which is an interesting note about Paul. Like many of the teachers, many of the rabbis of his day, they were not only trained in the scriptures and trained in teaching God's word, they were trained in a practical profession that they could use with their hands in which to support themselves as teachers of the truth, teachers of God's word. And Paul had been trained to make tents. Tents that would be used either by people to live in, or tents that might be used for, you know, sales in town and that sort of thing. And so he was a tent maker as a way in which he supported himself in the ministry of spreading the gospel to the lost. Notice it says here that Paul lived with them. Evidently, in their home, they had enough room. Not only, and we know some details from what the first century business tradesmen would be like, their office and their production shop would be in the same building that was their home. So they'd have personal rooms and kitchen and that sort of thing, but they'd also have production rooms as well as a sales room, you know, for retail sales, that kind of thing, all in the same building. Evidently, Priscilla and Aquila had set up shop in a building that it was large enough that they could take in the Apostle Paul as a boarder, and the likelihood is, the details here would indicate, that Paul was employed by Priscilla and Aquila. He was part of their business. He came into their business relationship, and in that relationship with them, he obviously preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Aquila and Priscilla. He led them to faith in Jesus Christ, and not only to faith in Jesus Christ, he then discipled them as young believers and brought them to maturity so that they could make disciples of others. And we know that that is exactly what happened if you go down to the end of chapter 18 of Acts, Acts 18, and look at verse 24. Acts 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, here's a man who understands the Old Testament and accurately expounds and preaches the Old Testament, and he only knows up to the baptism of John. That is, he knows nothing about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not know the gospel. He's an accurate teacher of God's truth up to what he knows. But he's missing the biggest piece of that. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They led Apollos to faith in Jesus Christ. Then they discipled Apollos and helped him become a very effective Christian leader as he was when he went on to preach in other parts of the Mediterranean world. Priscilla and Aquila, as a ministry couple, a husband and wife ministry team, were very effective in doing evangelism and making disciples, and they had their beginning with the Apostle Paul in his working relationship with them as fellow tent makers. Paul used his occupation as a means of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a means of making disciples. Isn't it tragic that in our day, many corporations in our country today are persecuting Christians who would do the same, who would simply share their faith on the job, not to not work at the job, but share their faith as part of the work that they are doing. Corporations all over America today are persecuting Christians for doing exactly that. And of course, we know that Christian corporations themselves are being persecuted, such as Hobby Lobby, persecuted by the Obama administration for standing on the truth of God's word and proclaiming that truth and saying, we are going to follow, as a business, we are going to follow God's laws. We're going to stand on Christian principles. What has been lost for more than 100 years, maybe 200 years or so at this point in time, what has been lost in America is the understanding that employment, that work, that business, that ownership of the means of production does not belong within the jurisdiction of the civil government at all. It's none of their business, literally. It's the business of the family. Family government is that to which God has given employment, work, business ownership, production. All those things belong in the family government, not in the civil government. And the civil government has unrighteously captured those things, pulled it into its jurisdiction, taken control of that such that the family government has been driven out and excluded from that which God has rightly given it as its sphere of influence. But there is a revival taking place. A revival among those who understand the biblical understanding of what the family is supposed to engage in. And there is a revival taking place as people are beginning to reform in their understanding of these things. A reintegration of the family as that jurisdiction that God has ordained over all these things. But those who want to see that reformation are finding great hindrance because of the part that the civil government has taken. It becomes difficult to reintegrate the family in all areas because since the Industrial Revolution and before even, the capitalist corporations and the socialist systems of civil government have slowly displaced the family in the economic realm. They've pushed the family out and they've taken over that realm and claimed that it's theirs. For example, many fathers find it difficult to disciple their sons and daughters effectively because of the economic sphere. If they send them out into the work world, 80% of their life is now controlled by what takes place out there, fracturing the family. Many families desire to work together, but don't know how they can pull that off. And many families are struggling to have a biblical understanding of a family-integrated vision for work, financial management, for inheritance, for tithing, for mentorship, for higher education, hospitality, for caring of aging parents, for roles of older daughters in the home, health care, and countless other decisions that have been impacted as the civil government has wrongly invaded this area of work and employment and business ownership that does not belong to it, belongs instead to the family. I asked David, that's a big statement to make. Where can you prove it? Turn to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Here we have the origin of work. Here we have the pattern of work. Here we have the purpose of work given to us by God himself. Genesis chapter 1, just picking up at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There's the mandate, and there's the beginning of work. God is the one who ordered it. It's that dominion mandate. Verse 26, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here is the origin of work. Here is the purpose for work. It's all laid out here in God's word. And by the way, the pattern for work is given to us by God himself. This describes the sixth day of creation. 6 days God labored. The seventh day he took a day of rest. Work, the pattern for work we get is from God himself, that God worked in creating this whole world and instructs and commands us to work 6 days, to labor 6 days, and the Sabbath day take a day of rest. Not only did God give us the pattern in his own life and work, he gave us the instructions for what we were to do in our work. Notice what he says here in the commands that he gives to Adam and to Eve. First of all, he says that they are to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God's given them a dominion over the whole world. To take dominion over the whole earth is going to take more than just Adam and Eve themselves. Those two people could not do the job God had assigned to them by themselves. And so they were to create the workforce by reproducing, by being fruitful and multiplying. The children are a blessing, and they're part of God's plan for fulfilling this dominion mandate, instead of children being a curse. What we have been lied to by the zero population growth advocates is that children are a curse, and you ought not to have many of them because they're going to give you a lot more trouble, and they're going to be very expensive, and you don't want to have many children. In fact, the propaganda has been so successful that most young couples today who are getting married are not considering having more than one or maybe at the most two children. They would think three children is extremely extravagant and way too expensive, and you shouldn't ever do that because the children have been lied to that children are not a blessing. Instead, they've been told children are a curse, and you ought not to have many of them. The folly of that, of course, is we know statistically, unless the population on average per married couple has 2.3 children, what happens is the population actually declines. You're not even meeting replacement when you only have two children. You're actually declining as a culture. You're declining as a population. Indeed, you look at the European countries with one and less per, on average, one and less per couple, and those are populations that are in decline. And the only reason they maintain at all is because of immigration into their country at all. God says that children are a blessing and that they will bring a wonderful reward into your life, but they are a lot of work. Believe me, children are a lot of work, but they're well worth the investment of time and energy to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, what many people don't understand is that when God talks about work, he talks about our entire life as a work that he calls us to. It's amazing what the feminazis accomplished in the 70s when they told women, you are not doing anything productive with your life. Your life is an actual waste if you're not receiving a paycheck. So you're working at home, oh yeah, cleaning and making meals and doing all these things to maintain the home, raising children, disciplining them, being the chauffeur to take them all different places. But that's not significant work. Why? Because you're not receiving a paycheck. That's the lie that they fostered upon a whole bunch of women, that many of them then went into the workforce as a result of believing that lie. Is that what God says? Look at chapter 2 there just for a moment. Because when the Lord planted, verse 15, 2:15, when the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it of it, you shall surely die. And then God goes on to give him instructions as to what he is to do. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam's first job was a job of naming all the creatures that God had created. It was work, and it was not easy work. It was tough work to choose those names. He did it, but did he receive a paycheck for it? No. There was no paycheck at the end of the day for Adam having done the work that God assigned him to do. And see, here's another important principle that we've been lied to about. We're told that if you don't receive a paycheck, whatever work you did is not significant work. That is a lie. In fact, I look at many here in our own congregation who are doing all sorts of significant work without receiving a paycheck for the work that they are doing. Maybe it's teaching the children. Maybe it's leading in worship. Maybe it's actually doing ministry to people individually. All those things are significant work, but you're not going to receive a paycheck for it. That's okay. Or how about the work that many do outside of our congregation, whether it's all the aspects of the homeschool ministry? They volunteer for that. They don't receive a paycheck for it. How about those involved in Institute on the Constitution, volunteering their time, but they're not receiving a paycheck for it? Does that mean it's not significant work? No. God's word said when we obey him, when we do what he commands and has commissioned us to do, it is work. Whether we receive remuneration for that work or not is not the important aspect of it. So God established the pattern. He gave us the dominion mandate that we're to be fruitful and multiply, create the workforce that will accomplish his work. And notice that we're to take dominion over everything in this world as sub-regents under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords over us, but we are his sub-regents here on this earth to take dominion over it. Notice which government God gave these instructions to. Did he give it to church government? No, church government didn't exist until Pentecost. Did he give it to human civil government? No, that didn't exist until the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 9. He gave it to the only government that existed in the Garden of Eden, and that was to the family government. Work was given to them. It belongs to the family government, which is why later in Scripture, in Leviticus 25, we find that property belongs to the family and the family alone. The civil government is not to interfere with it at all. It belongs to the family because God has given the means of production, that is, of business ownership. He's given it to the family, not to the civil government, and not to the church government. Work is a noble thing. Work was given to Adam and to Eve before the fall. The fall had an impact on work, but it was not the impact of saying that work itself is evil. Rather, work is a great blessing when we do it as Christ has commanded us to do. No, for many Americans, the whole purpose for working is to meet the goal of retirement, to accumulate enough and to get enough together and enough pension, whatever, so that we could comfortably retire. Not that it's ever wrong to change what we are doing in terms of the work that we're doing, but to say my goal in life is just to do nothing eventually, to have enough money so I can do nothing at all any day of the week, is never what Scripture instructs us to do. It's not to be our goal. We are to work to please the Lord, to serve Him. Jesus described the rich fool this way in Luke 12 and verse 19. The fool says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus said, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." It is never and should never be the goal of a Christian not to do any work. Rather, it should be our goal to work in that field that Christ has called us to do those things that He has gifted us to do for His kingdom, for His honor and glory. And so the command, be fruitful and multiply, is one that our world has rejected today to the tune of 55 million babies that have been murdered. Think of the impact for a minute. Think of the impact on the economy of all those dead babies. Think of just one area. Take the housing market. The result of the murder of those millions upon millions is that there's 20 million at minimum today who could be potential home buyers over the age of 20, potential home buyers that are not in the market. So there's 20 million potential home buyers that are not there to buy a home. Not all of the reason why the housing bubble is such that it is, but one illustration of the many ways our society has plunged into folly of enormous proportions. Consider Social Security, which is a bad idea from the beginning and unbiblical, but nonetheless, let's just consider it. How stupid could a culture be to kill off the children who eventually would support the seniors that are retiring at the tune of, I've heard, 10,000 baby boomers are retiring every month now? But there isn't 10,000 people coming in the other end of the employment stream to pay for their retirement. Where's that money going to come from? How could you be so foolish as to murder those you are eventually depending upon for your retirement? And yet that's what has been done in our benighted land because people have believed the curse, that children are a curse rather than a blessing. We are told by Jesus Christ that we are to fulfill this dominion mandate. We are to go and make disciples. We are to take dominion of how much of the earth? The whole earth. We are to spread out and fill the whole earth. That's the exact opposite of what our government is about today. As they implement Agenda 21, which is basically to take all the human beings and put them in cages, in small urban compact cages, and allow the rest of the land to be free, the animals would take over and supposedly make a paradise for animals, which it won't. It's the exact opposite of what God says. He says, fill the earth. Go inhabit every portion of the earth. Take dominion over every portion of the earth. But the wicked know that if you obey God's commands, their tyrannical, wicked, evil plan cannot be fulfilled of subjugating every human being under their wicked thumb of tyranny. They know that they can't accomplish that if they allow people to be in every part of the world, so they want people in these compact cages where they can control them. The God-haters are working to have power over human beings rather than working to do what God commands us, to take dominion over every corner of the world. Another significant aspect of this passage is that God has given all of this dominion mandate and all of the earth and property ownership and stewardship of that earth to family government, not to the civil government. We see Adam beginning to fulfill this as he names the animals. And as he does that naming of the animals, he begins to take dominion as God commanded him to take dominion. Then we come to him actually beginning to see the effects of the curse once they had sinned. The curse was on him. The ground would no longer yield its food to him easily. The woman would be cursed in her primary work of building the workforce through reproduction. The dominion mandate, however, was never rescinded in spite of the curse. Some would have you believe that. That's not the case. The dominion mandate that take dominion over the whole earth is still in effect for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to do our work? Well, as I shared with the children, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 clearly tells us that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So our work matters to God, and He commands us to do our work, whatever the work is that He has put before us. He commands us to do our work in order that He be glorified, in order that He be honored and that He be praised, in order that His kingdom is advanced. I recall that one of my first jobs after high school was as a janitor to the church where I was a member, taking out the garbage, vacuuming the floors, washing floors, cleaning toilets, all those kind of mundane things that were to be done. Done outside the view or the supervision of anyone, often done late at night after my university courses were done and that sort of thing. No direct supervisor. The only thing is the former sexton had showed me the jobs, showed me what needed to be done each week and how it was to be done, and basically set me loose. I don't even think there was a time card punched in terms of the number of hours done. Just the clear mandate of the work to be done. And as I did that job, I began to look at that job in a different perspective from all the other jobs that I had had prior to this point, because I knew this job directly related to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the building was devoted to the work of the Lord, that the building was functioning to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I did my job well, it would enable the hundreds of people that did ministry during the week and on the weekend, it would enable them to do their ministry effectively. But if I didn't do my job, if I didn't clean the bathrooms, if I left garbage around, it would hinder the work. But most often, nobody would even notice that the work was done. You know, they just sell the house of the church is, looks like it's supposed to. And there wouldn't be any comments even come back to me unless there was a problem, something I overlooked, something I missed. Only then would I hear from it. But I knew that God saw every single thing I did. That even though I was receiving a paycheck, it was ultimately for God that I was doing this work. And it was His commendation that was far more important than anyone in that congregation. And as I began to do that job, I began to think of my other work, the work I was doing as a university student, which obviously you're not receiving any remuneration, you're paying a pile of money to do that. I began to see that's work that God wants me to have the exact same attitude towards. That I should be doing this work as a student to the glory of God. I'm studying all these things. Yes, I'm going to take an exam at the end, and I need to study all that I am studying in light of God's word. Is it true? Is it false? Is it according with what God's principles say, or is it a lie? I have to learn it to pass the exam, but is it really true or not? And as I began to mature in my faith, I realized that everything in life is to be done to the glory of God. Everything that we do in working can be done for Him. Three men were working on a construction site, and one man was asked, "What is it that you're doing?" And they said, "Well, I'm just mixing up mortar." The second man doing the same job was asked, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm helping put up this great stone wall." But when the third man was asked, "What is it that you are doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." He understood the big picture of what he was doing. He understood that this was for the glory of God that he was serving in this capacity, not just mixing mortar and putting up a stone wall. They could have been working on building a house. They could have been working on repairing an automobile. They could have been working on any job or any service or any product that is right to produce and to serve in. Every one of us can do what we are doing, whatever work that is. We could do it for the glory of the Lord. That should be the primary reason why any Christian is doing whatever work they are doing. If it's a legitimate occupation, obviously, being a thief, a professional thief, is not a legitimate occupation. But if it's a legitimate occupation we're engaged in, we ought to do that occupation to the glory of the Lord. Like that third man, have the big picture in view that we're working to the glory of God. That's what Christ calls us to do. And that's what Christ called Timothy to do. And the encouragement, if we go back to 2 Timothy 4, the encouragement Paul left his disciple Timothy was at the very last verse. The last words recorded of the Apostle Paul are these: "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." May the Lord Jesus Christ be with each of us in our spirit, enabling us to serve Him in this world as He has called us to, and may His grace be with us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the instructions from your word and the example of Paul and his work with Priscilla and Aquila, and the model that you have given to us from one end of the scripture to the other as to how we are to work for your honor and glory, knowing that our work matters to you. We pray that we might this week, as we serve in whatever capacity and do whatever work you have put before us, that we might do these for your honor and glory. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.